Good morning. Tim Johnson is out sick today, but he'll be back next week. Well, Steve is going to be preaching next week, but take your Bibles and turn with me to John, the first chapter. And some of you have noticed I've got this little thing on my hand and have heard rumors about it, so let me tell you the story of what I actually did to myself. I left about once every couple of years, hopefully every year. My son and my son-in-law and I like to get away together, and we go do something, you know, fish or hunt or things that guys do. But it's really a pretext for us to go and be together and talk about life and marriage and kids and how to be a Christian man and, you know, what God is doing in our lives. And we try to do that on a regular basis because, you know, I want to make sure that I spend time with my sons as much as I can and try to pass on as much to them as I possibly can. And so we schedule these times, and this time was we decided to go down to Mulegé, which is in Baja, Mexico, on the Sea of Cortez side. And I'd been down there a couple months ago for a mission opportunity. And so we went down there and had a nice time and caught some fish and enjoyed being with one another. And then the plan was we were going to drive all the way home, which we did, got back to Thousand Oaks, where my son-in-law lives, and I was going to drop my son off, and my son-in-law was going to take my son to the airport. He was going to fly back to Delaware. I was going to go with the Visalia, pick up Verla, go to Fresno, get on a plane, and fly to Delaware and spend time over there. Well, didn't turn out that way. I had taken all our fishing poles, and I'd zip-tied them to the top of Verla's car. We decided to take Verla's car to Mexico rather than mine. She has a nicer one than I do, so now it's no longer nicer than mine. But but she graciously allowed me to take her car. Anyway, I'd zip-tied all these fishing poles to the top, and I was in a hurry because it was midnight, and I wanted to get those things off, and I wanted to get back to Visalia because I was going to catch a plane in about 8 hours, and you know I still had about a three-hour drive back to Visalia. So I got my brand new, really, really, really sharp Swiss Army knife out and started cutting loose these zip ties. And I got to the last one, and I was at kind of an odd angle. And just as I was thinking, you know, I probably ought to change here because I'm a little out of position here. And the thing slipped, and I stabbed myself right at the base of my thumb, and I cut an artery. And the blood was pulsing out, and I thought, well, that's not good. And my grandson, Joshua, goes, Opa's going to die, you know. And, no, Josh, I'm not going to die. But then pretty soon I was starting to look like an axe murderer. I mean, I was blood from here down to my feet. And, you know, those of you at athletes know when you get hurt, you don't get panicked. What do you get? You get angry. And so I'm stomping around thinking, I can't believe I did this, you know. And my two sons are going, Dad, we really need to take you to the bathroom. It's like, not the bathroom, the hospital, or get something on here. Yeah, sorry. I'm still stomping around. I'm not done being mad at myself yet, you know, and so I'm stomping around and getting this done, and they're putting, you know, they run to the bathroom, get some paper and sticking it on there, and I'm just bleeding everywhere. So finally we get over there, and doctor looks at it, and he goes, yep, you cut an artery. We better do something about that. So fortunately, providentially, the hand surgeon was there. He's a plastic surgeon, and he's just finishing up someone. And so they stuck me in the hospital and said, we're going to clamp your arm off, and you believe me, you don't want to be awake for this. And so they put me under and put a tourniquet on my arm and dug around in there. They had to make another cut, another transverse cut there to figure out where it was, the blood was coming from. They had to stop it, cut it open. Looked at all the nerves. I missed all the nerves. And they said, we don't know how you did that, but you missed them. But they sutured everything together, so we decided not to go to Delaware. Turns out, though, providentially, we were supposed to be in Delaware and Cape Cod, but it's snowing and raining, and so we're going to go in May. So long story short, this is why I'm here with a thing on my hand. And on Thursday, I get to get the stitches out, so anyway, what I just gave you is an example of a testimony of something that happened to me, right? Today, talking out of John, we're going to be talking about testimony. Six testimonies of Jesus. Now, when I say six testimonies of Jesus, when you think of a testimony, generally, and if someone asks you for your testimony, it's about my encounter with Jesus, right? And most of it, most of the time, and there's nothing wrong with this, most of it has to do with, well, I was first this way, and then I really got to this place in my life, bad or good or hopeless or whatever. And, you know, we all have a story. And then I met Christ, and there was a change. And typically, it's about what happened to me, right? Is that fair with everyone? Yeah, I'm the same way. But I have a question for you. If you had to give a testimony of Jesus with absolutely no reference to yourself, what would you say? If you had to talk to somebody about Jesus with no reference to yourself, could you do it? What would you say? Jesus, he's my Savior, he's the Son of God, and a bunch of other stuff that I need to go read about a little bit more. You see, the Gospel of John is really about testimonies. It's written at the end of John's life. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are already written. They talk about the history, and they're set out in a certain way, but John's different. John is, I guess the best way to describe it, it's an essay. It's lines of evidence. John writes down lines of evidence, and the whole point that he's driving you to at the end of the book is to get to John 20, verse 31, where it begs the question, well, John, why'd you write all this stuff down? He says, I'm going to tell you why I wrote it all down. I wrote all these things down because I want you to believe that Jesus is, say it with me, the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing, you may have life in his name. That's the point of the Gospel of John. He writes all this stuff out, so he brings all these lines of evidence. You've heard from Tim Johnson last 2 weeks, all of the theological lines of evidence that he says, this guy is something special. Then what you get a series of testimonies where people say, wow, this is a special individual. You've sort of gotten the theological theory now. Now you're starting to engage people. And what you find throughout the Gospel of John is you find interviews with people. Nicodemus, the woman at the well. Right? And then what you also find spaced out are seven distinct miracles that John records. He doesn't record all the miracles. In fact, even in his gospel, he says, look, Jesus said a whole bunch of things that I didn't write down. So you ask the question, well, why did you write these, John? Well, he answers the question. He says, in fact, if I tried to write all the stuff that Jesus said and did, I don't think we have enough books and paper and pens in the world to write it all down. But I've chosen these for your sake so that you might believe. And if you look at these miracles that he lays down as lines of evidence, it starts with one in a very obscure place, and it's a very strange miracle. It's in a little backwater place called Cana, and he turns water to wine. And if you follow the miracles along, you'll find out that each one is more public and more spectacular. And there's sort of an increasing intensity of these miracles as they move along until you finally get to Lazarus. He raises Lazarus from the dead, and that really starts the whole progress toward the cross, because the leaders realize now, if the guy can raise somebody from the dead, we don't have a chance, so we got to kill him now. I mean, it's an amazing narrative. And the last miracle, obviously, is the death and resurrection of Jesus. But we're talking about testimonies. Let me ask you again. If someone came to you and say, I want a testimony of Jesus, I want you to tell me everything you know about Jesus, but with no reference to you, what would you say? What would you write? How would you do it? This is really, truly the essence of spiritual growth. Peter, at the end of his life, writes in 2 Peter 3:18, if you don't do anything else, I want you to do this. I want you to grow in the grace and, what's the next word? Knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the testimony you give about Jesus, you're telling the whole story. See, that's powerful. I'm not saying that what happened to you and what happened to me and what has happened to every other Christian is insignificant. It is significant. But there's more. What is your testimony of Jesus? What's your evidence? What's your argument? What's your line of reasoning? Verse 19 of chapter 1, and this is the testimony of John. First one. John the Baptist. Probably, if you were there to see John, the most striking thing you would see about him was that he was what we call a Nazirite. Now, he's a Nazirite. It doesn't mean that he's from Nazareth. That's a different word. If you're from Nazareth, you're a Nazarene. We're going to talk about Nazareth a little later. He was a Nazirite, and that you find that was in a passage in Numbers where it says, hey, periodically in life, someone can take a vow to the Lord and set aside a specific aspect of his life or a specific time in his life, in his or her life, where you're totally dedicated to the Lord. You don't do anything else, and the nation will support you. You'll serve the Lord. And typically these were done just in short periods of time. We don't know of any named Nazirites that took this temporary vow. In fact, we only know the names of three Nazirites in the entire Bible. Samuel, Samson, and John the Baptist. Now, we're pretty sure that even Paul, at the end of his ministry, took a temporary Nazirite vow just as a conciliation to the Jews. And you can read that in the New Testament. But these Nazirites were people that could set aside a certain portion of their life and say, look, I'm going to be a servant of God. It's kind of like going on a long mission trip. Or take a certain portion of your life and say, I'm just going to dedicate this part of my life to the ministry. And this was a common thing that happened in the Old Testament. But there were only three, like I said, that were lifelong Nazirites. One of the things that they did is that they lived in a strange way. They lived in strange places. They let their hair grow long. They didn't shave. Their beards grew long. They were odd people. Now, there were two lifelong Nazirites before that, Samson and Samuel. They were contemporaries. Samson, he was characterized by great feats of strength and defeating the Philistines all along. And Samuel was characterized by the fact that whatever he said came to pass. Because not one of his words fell to the ground. You don't see another one until the time of John the Baptist. And lo and behold, here he is. And so he grew great. He drew great attention. People said, who is this guy? We know there was a flurry of activity when he was born because Zacharias, his father, had seen an angel. And there were some things around his birth that everyone couldn't imagine. And 6 months later, this other thing happened with the babies and Herod. And what was this? Well, suddenly now these people are adults. John the Baptist goes out. And he lives in the desert. And he starts preaching. He goes out to the place where there's no reason to go there. There's some water, it's by the Jordan River. And what he does is strange. He takes a Jewish purification rite, baptism. And by the way, there just means washings. All baptizo means is to dip. That's all it means. They didn't have running water. They couldn't turn the faucet on and wash their hands. If they were going to wash their hands, they had to dip them in water. So when you wash or you dipped, you were washing yourself up. And they washed everything. This was one of their cleanliness things. They washed before they ate. They washed after they ate. They washed before they sacrificed. They washed after they sacrificed. They washed when they got up. They washed when they went to bed. They washed all the time. They were clean, clean, clean people. That was a big deal. They were terrified of being unclean. If you got sick, you had to go away. You couldn't make everybody else unclean. And so what John does is he takes these washing ceremonies and he transforms them and he says, we're going to do something different. You need to change your mind. You need to change the way you think about yourself and you think about the Messiah and you think about the nation. You need to repent. And the signal that you have repented is you're going to submit to a new kind of washing, a new baptism that's going to signify cleansing of your heart and humility before God. People were streaming out to him and saying, oh, I've been waiting for this. The Spirit of God was moving. People were coming out and streaming to him. This guy spoke powerfully. He spoke knowledgeably. He was compelling. But what that did is it upsetted the local people who were in charge. The religious people, they said, we've got to figure out who this guy was. Now, they were smart. They were superb theologians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They all knew what the Bible said. They understood that from Daniel that, hey, the time of Messiah is here. It's close. We figured it out. And so they're watching, and all of a sudden, this guy shows up, this big, hairy guy preaching powerfully, and people are going out to the middle of nowhere, listen to him preach and saying, there's something up. So they get together a little committee and say, you know, we've got to go ask officially who you are. And so when the Jews, and Jews is, by the way, and John uses it in a way, he doesn't mean Jewish people. When he says the Jews, it's a term that he's using to talk about the leadership. There were about six political parties in those days that were kind of a combination religious, political. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Herodians, and there were a few more that were a little bit more extreme. But those are the four main ones. Well, they all got together and they said, look, we know something unusual is happening, so we've got to go over there. We've got to find out who this John the Baptist character is, because he's got to be one of three people. He either has to be the Christ, because we've done the math in the text, so we know what it is, or he's got to be Elijah, because Malachi said the next prophet's going to show up is Elijah. This guy sure looks and sounds like him. Or he's got to be this prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18, and Moses at the end of his life says, hey, I want you guys to understand, I'm going to die now, but sooner or later, there's going to be somebody just like me going to show up who speaks directly to God, and when he shows up, you better pay attention to him. Well, that was Jesus in his earthly ministry. But at this point, they're asking John the Baptist, are you this guy? So they ask him, this is an official inquiry. They're saying, look, who are you? Got three options here. He confessed, did not deny, but confessed. He emphatically denied and said, I am not Christ. Okay, that one's knocked off the list. You're not the Christ. And they said, well, what then? You Elijah? You know, Malachi said Elijah's coming. And he said, I'm not. Now, there's been some confusion about this because he's been deemed as Elijah. Right after the transfiguration, where the disciples, or at least three of the disciples, had actually seen Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were coming down with Jesus and going, Jesus, we're confused about something. We just saw Elijah, and why does the Bible say Elijah has to come? But we thought John the Baptist was supposed to be Elijah, and Jesus clears it up for him. And we're not going to exegete that passage right now, but Jesus says, well, he would have been Elijah if they had listened to him, but they didn't listen to him, so he's somebody else. So he says, no, I'm not Elijah in the way you're thinking about Elijah. Well, he says, well, there's only one opportunity, there's only one left. Are you that prophet? And Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18. Because now we're out of luck. There isn't any other opportunities. You've got to be one of these guys, John. He says, nope, not the prophet either. Well, now they're confused. They don't know what's going on. Who is this guy? He says, you know, we got sent here by the bigwigs in Jerusalem. And, you know, you're causing quite a deal out here. You know, people coming to you, they're getting baptized, they're changing their lives, and, you know, we got to get some theological boundaries to this because we got to make sure that you're, you know, within the scope of what's going on here. So, what do you say about yourself? John does an amazing thing, and he selects a really obscure passage. It's Isaiah 40. Verse 3, and he says, I'm the voice. What voice is that? Isaiah 40 to about Isaiah 55 to the Jew was one of the most troubling Old Testament passages written. I couldn't figure it out. Because in that passage, you find an individual that's named the servant and the branch. And by the way, the word Nazareth means branch. And he's a really unusual person because he shows up bringing all of this judgment from God, and all of a sudden, he shows up in a different way. He's shown as a lamb led to a slaughter, and he is slaughtered for the sins of the people. And then suddenly, after that, and Tim preached on this in Easter, you see him alive again. He's enjoying the fruit of what he's just accomplished. And so these Jews, the theologians, were going, who's the voice and who's the servant? We don't know who this is. They were always confused about this. They were always trying to figure out. And John says, you want to know who I am? I'm the voice. There's one more option here. I'm the guy who heralds the coming great and terrible day of the Lord. How do you like that? But he does. You're the voice? Yes, I am. It's interesting, you've heard the term voice crying in the wilderness, right? But that's really a little bit of a misunderstanding. You're thinking, well, there's someone crying out in the wilderness and he's so far away, no one's listening to him, right? We've all heard that. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness, no one's listening to me. No, that's not what it means. Everybody was listening to him. If you look at the original Hebrew, it says, a voice cries, period. Who's this voice? And he doesn't stop talking until about Isaiah 55. A voice cries. What's he saying? In the wilderness, make a straight road, because he's coming. And this road has to be where every mountain is made flat and every valley is filled in. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been to the Judean wilderness, but I have. I've hiked through there. And I will tell you, it is some of the most hostile territory on the planet. It's filled with these, we call them arroyos, where you have these steep cliffs in these deep gullies. And there's no easy way to get anywhere. It would take thousands of bulldozers and graders and earth movers years and years and years to make that whole place flat. And the voice says it's going to happen in an instant, in an instant. It'll all be made flat, and all the valleys will be filled in, so that the one who's coming will have a straight path right to Jerusalem. A voice cries, period. In the wilderness, level every mountain, fill every valley, and make a straight road. Human beings, it's nearly impossible. But God's going to do it in an instant. That's how John introduces himself. I'm the one who's saying, this is the guy. It's him. He's coming. My servant, who will bear our sins. This had to blow these guys away. That was his testimony of Jesus. You'd notice John never said anything about himself except what he was supposed to do. Let me ask you again. What's your testimony of Jesus? Now it says, they said, well, what's this baptizing thing you're doing, John? If you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet, what's this baptizing thing you're doing? Who said you could do this? John says, look, I'm baptizing you in water. But I want you to understand, there's one among you that you don't even know. Even he who comes after me. Hang on to that thought. He comes after me, but I'm not even unworthy to untie his shoes, which was something that servants would do for their masters at the end of the day. They'd take their shoes off. And he stops there, and then John makes this editorial comment. He says, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So that's kind of the end of that day. The next day, he sees Jesus coming toward him, and the voice says, you know that lamb they're talking about in Isaiah? There he is. There he is. Behold, Hiday, Hiday, look, look, the Lamb of God. And the imagery there is powerful because there was only one thing you did with a lamb. What did you do? You slit its throat. You bled it out on the Passover. That's why the imagery is so powerful in Revelation. He says, I saw a lamb standing as if it had been ritually slaughtered. Wow. This powerful image that is now rising out of what John Calvin called the gospel according to Isaiah follows in just great detail. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's interesting, up until that time, sin could only be covered. It could not be taken away. The only way it could be taken away symbolically is they sent it out on the scapegoat, but the scapegoat was alive. So how could a lamb carry away sin if the lamb's dead? Well, these guys are getting their minds blown theologically right now because John is saying all this stuff and he's pulling all these threads together for them, and they're just like, who are you? I'm the voice. And then he says this is the one that I talked about Now listen to this again. After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Now wait a minute. Is he after me or is he before me? How can someone be after you and be before you at the same time? Now let me ask you a question. When did you come into existence? The moment your mother and father conceived you, right? Were you around before then? Were you there before? He's talking about somebody very specific here. He's talking about his pre-existence. He is saying here, this is no ordinary person. This is someone who is even more significant than any prophet you've ever seen. He existed before me and you and everybody else. Now, who is the only one who existed before everything else? God. Do you realize what John is saying here? And he's laying out these lines of evidence and he's laying out these arguments. What's your testimony of Jesus? Do you know who he is? He existed before me, yet he came after me sequentially. He was born 6 months after John was born. What's the only way that could have happened? That God took on human flesh, clothed himself in human flesh. It's the only way that could have happened. Now these guys are really getting freaked out. After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I didn't know him. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water. I knew he was coming, and I knew that people had to have their hearts prepared, and I knew they needed to repent, and we needed to have something new, and so I baptized with a baptism of repentance. But I'll tell you, there's one more line of evidence. He came to me, said, John, you got to baptize me. We find these in the other Gospels. And so I said to him, what do you need to be baptized for? You haven't sinned. He says, yeah, I know. But in order to fulfill all the righteousness, I am going to undergo every experience of every human being. And so it is necessary. I want you to permit my baptism, even though I don't need it. I want you to permit my baptism so that all righteousness can be fulfilled. So John says, all right. And he is telling this testimony now what happened. Well, you know the story from the other gospel. As soon as he came out of the water, what happened? What happened? Heaven opened, right? That's not an everyday occurrence, is it? Heaven opened and something that looked like a dove came floating down. And where did it land? On Jesus. Did anyone ever have a dove land on you? No. They run away, right? They do the little dove walk, you know, when they're crossing the street. But then something else happened. I heard a voice from heaven. Now, let me ask you this question. When was the last time that God spoke directly from heaven? When was it? Sinai. And it freaked everybody out. They said, Moses, 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 Chief, you go take care of this. This is way too scary. What did God say? This one. Who is he? My beloved son, whom I am well pleased. By the way, that happened three times in the ministry of Jesus, by the way, where God spoke directly from heaven and said, hey, hey, everybody, listen. He's the one. Pay attention to him. I'm the voice. And I'll give you the theology, and I'll give you the history, but I'll tell you what I saw and what I heard. God told me and everyone around me, this is the one. This is he who comes striding up from the east through the wilderness on the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he is a lamb to be slain. This is brand new stuff. But he's pulling together all of the threads, the Old Testament prophecies, and they're all clicking into place now. All the tumblers are falling in place now. And people are like, I can't, this is amazing. Ladies and gentlemen, he says in verse 34, let me introduce you to the Son of God. That is the witness of John. Let me ask you, what's your witness of Jesus Christ? Could you say all that? You should. Does that minimize your personal experience with him? Not in the slightest. But do you know enough about him? Have you grown enough in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that you can articulate a coherent and rational account of the identity of the Son of God? That is spiritual growth. Well, testimony number two. Better go quickly. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. We find out from one is identified Andrew, and he has a brother Peter. And by the way, these two disciples, and the other one, by process of elimination, is John the Apostle, who is actually the narrator here, who's writing this. He's standing with two of his disciples, and the disciples are, you know, you got to understand these guys. These guys have come from 100 miles away. Now, that's a 4.5-day walk. They've left their businesses. They've left their homes. They've heard about this Jesus. They've come down here. They're here to check this thing out. So there's already something going on spiritually with these guys that is just sort of running in the background here. Why are they there? Who would do that? It takes us 4.5 days to drive to Virginia. You heard about some preacher in Virginia somewhere on the East Coast. Would you get in your car and just take off and go down there just to hear him preach once or twice? Would you do that? No, I wouldn't. Look online. But they didn't have that. So these guys were already over there. There was something going on. And you find these people. You've got Andrew. You've got John. John is writing all of this in retrospect. He's an old man at this point. And so they're talking, and John says, oh, here he is. Andrew and John, look, today, behold the Lamb of God. Yeah, go over there, go find him, go talk to him. Now, I love that about John because he knew his job was to make people disciples of Jesus, not disciples of him. Hey, you guys have been disciples here for a while, and you made some commitments to me, but now my job's done. That's the guy you're supposed to be following. Go follow him. And so they go. Now, picture yourself in this scene. You've just been told that the guy, the back of his head, you're seeing him walk away, and you've just been told that this is God in human flesh. And you're saying, okay, how do I open this conversation? And he's walking away. And John goes, go talk to him. Two disciples heard to say this, and they follow after Jesus. And it says, and God turned around. I want you to think about that for a moment. In those days, prominent teachers who, they don't walk, they glide. And they wear flowing robes, and they talk to nobody. And here's Jesus walking away. And he stops, and God turns around and says, hey guys. What do you want? What would you do if you were there? What would be your testimony of Jesus when God turned around and asked you, what would you like? That's what this moment happened. They didn't know what to say. Finally, what motel are you staying at? I don't know. Instead of Jesus saying, yeah, it's the Motel 6 down over here, he said, yeah, come along with me. That's so much the character of God. Yeah, come on with me. Let me show you something. Let me show you. Come with me. That's the testimony of Andrew and John. That God turned around and said to him, what do you want? Come with me. I think that's just powerful. They came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him a day. It was late in the afternoon. I wonder what their conversation was that night. But one of them who heard John speak was Andrew. He went and found his brother Peter. Now Peter, his name was Simon then. Simon was this hard case cynic. He was a tough guy. He had this hard shell over him, but inside he made the journey too. He was down there to try to figure out who this John the Baptist was. You know, you can always see him. You know, he's the tough guy. And his life was, yeah, I'm the tough guy, I'm the cynic, and you got to show me, you got to prove it to me. And I ain't going to believe this until I see it and all this kind of stuff. And then later on, when he finally believes, he wants to be the hero. Yeah, I'm going to be the spiritual hero. Everybody listen to me. I'm the guy here that's going to make Jesus' plan come true. You know, that he was, in many ways, he was similar to Judas Iscariot in that way, except Judas really was a treacherous traitor. Peter really did want what the Lord wanted, but Jesus later told him, Peter, yeah, you're the rock. I'm going to call you Rocky. But at the end of the day, you're going to fold like a cheap envelope. That's what he told him the night before he was betrayed. And did he? And then what did the Lord do? He went back and got him again, right? Sure. And that's what changed Peter. After he tried to do, I'm going to be the spiritual hero thing, and he just died 1,000 deaths doing it. The Lord says, okay, Peter, now you're ready. That's why you're the rock. You're the rock. Kephas. I mean, anything from a stone you can throw at somebody to a, you know, a big rock that you can't pick up. Petra means a giant mountain. But Petros and Kephas just means rock. Let's call him Rocky. What the equivalent is. And, you know, Peter never responds. He says, hey, Pete. Well, hey, Simon, let me give you a new name. I'm going to call you Rocky. Peter never responds in this environment. But later on, you see Peter changing from this hard-bitten cynic, spiritual hero type, to a shepherd. And how much do you hear Peter talk about himself in his writing? Hardly at all. But who does he talk about? Who does he talk about? Jesus. Shepherd the flock of God among you. He moves from being a hard-bitten, cynical fisherman to being a shepherd. And he says, and by the way, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I want that, and so should you. That's Peter's testimony. It was number 4. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decides to go to Galilee. I love this. He went out and found Philip. Hey, you, Philip, you're Peter's neighbor from Bethsaida. Come with us. Philip was down there too, trying to figure out who this Jesus was. Have you ever had someone important point you out and say, hey, I want to talk to you? How did that make you feel? That's special, right? I went and found Phil. Hey, Phil, come over here. Whoa, okay. You want to come with us? Yeah, I do. So what he does is he goes out and finds his buddy, Nathaniel. And Nathaniel was a little bit more of a cynic. He finds Nathaniel and he says, look, we found him of whom Moses, the law, and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. And what's his line of evidence here? Is it, I met this guy and he's amazing? Or who does he cite as his authority? Moses and the law and the prophets. He already knew him. But he's from Nazareth? Nazareth in those days was the end of the road. It was a little branch off a main road. And there was only one road in and one road out. You couldn't go through Nazareth. You had to be going to Nazareth. It was backwater. It was backwoods. There was no one would go to Nazareth. There's nothing there. There's a little synagogue there, but that was about it. That's why Mary and Joseph moved there, because they were afraid of Herod. So they moved there. They moved to backwater Israel. And there's no prophecy about Nazareth. And so Nathanael goes, Nazareth? Are you kidding me? Is there anything in Nazareth that's worth anything? I love Philip. Come along. You got to meet this guy. This is amazing. Philip goes and finds Nathanael. Jesus sort of preempts him, and he looks at Nathanael. He uses the same word that John says, behold. Hey, look! There's an Israelite who tells it like it is. Nathanael's going, what? You know me? Because Nathanael apparently had been known for someone who would just speak his mind. And whatever he thought came to his mouth, he said it. Jesus knew this. He said, I saw you under the fig tree. Now, we have to read into there that somehow Nathanael knew that there was no way Jesus could have known that. And he was right on the edge anyway, and just that little bit of evidence pushes him over. And he says, you got to be him. You got to be the Son of God. And Jesus says, you think that's something? You haven't seen anything yet. You're going to see something just like Jacob's ladder, where Jacob saw heaven open and God was at the top of the ladder. Well, I want to let you know that was me. And you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending. You can find that in Genesis 28. You're going to see heaven opened, and it's going to be an amazing journey. Let me ask you, what's your testimony of Jesus? When God turns and looks at you and says, come along, what are you going to do? Are you going to your friends and say, hey, let me tell you about this guy? Because it never was about me. It was always about him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your testimonies. We love them. And we pray that our testimony of you would be both about what you've done for us and to us, but also about the magnificence of your person, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who takes away my sin and yours too. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a wonderful day. We'll see you.